My name is Danny. I'm one of the members on staff, and I'll be sharing the word with all of you this morning. And again, I'm just repeating myself, but we've been going through Ephesians, and we're nearing the end. We've been in the second half for a few weeks, and today I'll be opening us up in chapter 5. So let's read this text together. Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can open up, or you can read along with me on the screen. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Every week, the staff gets together twice in the middle of the week, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, for our weekly meetings. And on Thursdays, we always meet at Pastor Eugene's house. And so a few weeks ago, I was the first one there, so I get to his door, and I turn the knob, but it was locked. So, you know, it happens on occasion. So I rang the doorbell, and I'm waiting there, waiting for him to open the door, kind of, you know, like twiddling my thumbs, just standing outside, enjoying the nice weather. And I hear some, like, scurrying in the back. So I'm wondering if he's, like, pulling down his shades, telling me to go away. But I hear something, and then he opens the door, and he's got this huge smile on his face, and he's, like, suppressing laughter. So I'm like, hey, you know, and I walk in, and I look to the left, and his boys, two oldest boys, Nathan and Jacob, are sitting on the couch, and both of them are, like, huge grins on their face, and they're suppressing their laughter. And so I think I'm either going to get pranked or I'm part of a practical joke or something. So I kind of walk in, I'm like, so what's so funny? And Eugene says to me, well, they're a little embarrassed. Because I was looking, and Nathan had a couch cushion on top of him for some reason, and Jacob had a Red Sox pillow. And so Eugene says, well, they're a little embarrassed because they're both in their underwear. So they're in their underwear laughing, and they're embarrassed that I'm there. And so I just, you know, kind of brushed it off. I needed to go to the bathroom. So I walked across the living room, and, you know, just in passing and sarcastically, as I was walking to the bathroom, I say, hey, guys, you want me to hang out in my underwear too? And in unison, yeah, right? So I go into the bathroom. I do my business, which I'll skip over. And as soon as I get out, and I had forgotten about it already, because I just said it in passing, but as soon as I walk out the door, they're both waiting, staring, and as soon as they see that I have pants on, it's a very fond memory that I have with the boys. The thing is, like, it probably would have been a little inappropriate for me to have done that before a staff meeting. I don't know how well the other brothers would have thought of, before we're planning the church's activities and the things that ways we're leading you, that one of the staff members is running around in his underwear. But I hope it's reassuring to know that I was just kidding, that I wasn't going to do that. But the thing is, I do consider the, as much as they may be a lot younger than me, I do consider them friends. And, you know, I love to be silly with them and to joke around and to act like an elementary school kid. But before I'm their friend, I see my identity wrapped up in a lot of other things primarily. I'm an older brother to them. I see myself as needing to be a role model, an example, to set an example for them to follow. I hope that I see myself first and foremost, before the silliness, as someone who can shepherd them in their growth as young men, as little boys. I'm a partner with their dad. I am a staff member at their church that they're a part of. And so all of these things kind of wrap up my identity way, way before the whole silliness and friendship. And I was thinking about this experience and kind of how my identity, even as simple of a story as it is, led me to my actions. And I realized that of all the decisions that we make daily, the hundreds or thousands, however many the statistics say, a lot of times I feel like the mistakes amongst those decisions are the result of us either forgetting or forsaking our identity. Many of us have all wrestled, well, all of us rather, have wrestled with sin, and all of us, I'm sure, have found and experienced firsthand how beating on the will and saying you shouldn't do that is very rarely successful in our battles, right? All of us have said, oh, I shouldn't do that, right? That's wrong. I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't X, Y, and Z. And very rarely does it produce success. And I'm not saying this is a 100% foolproof plan of avoidance of sin, but what I do feel is a much better posture and approach is when we first realize and recognize who we are, what our identity is, which then in turn dictates our practice, our actions, our worship, or our avoidance of sin. The Apostle Paul, I feel, in the book of Ephesians, we've been going over this every week, really nails that down. And we've been talking about how Ephesians is cut into pretty two clear halves, right? Eugene and Dan have talked about this in past weeks, how the first half is about the history of the church, kind of, you know, I preached on Ephesians 2 of salvation, kind of the gospel message, and Paul talks about the adoption that you have gone through and your identity in Christ. And the second half is filled with a lot of to-dos. You are not to do this. You are to do this. How are we to conduct ourselves worshipfully as Christians? And although there might be that clear divide, actually Paul continually still like beats on their identities. You should do this. You should do this. You should do this because you are these people. And we're going to see this a lot in this passage that we're going to kind of piece apart a little bit today. So in the beginning, the first couple verses, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, this is quite possibly the, I know that this is a 14-verse sermon, and it was really hard for me to, like, talk about anything but this. But think about this command, be imitators of God. How strong, I feel like there aren't many commandments that Paul gives that are as powerful, as weighty as this. To imitate God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And what does he say right after the command? He says, as beloved children. In chapter 1, we talked about this in the beginning of the summer, of how we have been adopted to the family of God, how now if you have been accepted into Christ's family, you bear sonship or daughtership in his family, that you've been raised up with Christ as an heir. Right? There's so much more to being... I know we always say, oh, you are a brother and sister in Christ to me, or I am a son of God. But if we stop and piece apart what Paul is talking about to really understand what that means to be a child of God, to be a sibling of Christ Jesus himself, to be an inheritor, an heir of the throne, the weightiness of that. And he says, you are children, therefore imitate him. Not because, you know, bad Christian, like you shouldn't be unlike God, but you are his child, therefore imitate him. In the earlier chapters, like I said, he points out that adoption, and I hope that you know you guys still have that in mind, although it's been quite a while from before. But immediately after, he explains how we are to do this. How do we imitate God, right? Do we just sit up on clouds and like whatever the different imagery is that we that the society has shown us? No, Christ showed us that perfect image when he walked here. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. Therefore, in other words, we could say be imitators of God as his command, be Christ-like in the ways that you live and conduct yourselves. Let's continue. Verse 3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, better translation, a little bit more understandable for us, maybe greed. So sexual immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now, again, he doesn't just merely give off this three lists of things not to do, but he points to their identity. You are saints. You are the people of God. Again, I love this, how Paul continually attacks our identity as who you are, that you would be able to look yourself in the mirror and recognize, I am a son of God. I am a saint. I am an heir to the throne. I am a Christian. How often do we abuse that title, right? And therefore, let sexual immorality, impurity, and greed not to be about us. And it's crazy because he continues, for you may be, actually backwards. In verse 3, he says, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. So this isn't just merely you shouldn't be partaking in these actions, but rather you shouldn't even be talking or thinking about them because you are the saints. He takes it to the absolute extreme, calling the church to purity, to holiness, and always pointing back, I'm going to be pointing back to verse 1 constantly today, imitation of God, Christ-likeness. But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous or greedy, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now the thing is, many of us do struggle with these things, right? We've preached a lot here at Cornerstone how many of us don't recognize that we're greedy, but I will just go out and tell you that you are. I am too. And the same thing with idolatry. I was kind of reading over this text, and if Paul was my mentor, and he came and said, hey, Danny, I know you struggle with sexual immorality, impurity, and with greed. And I'd say, yeah, sure. And you're idolatrous. At that point, in the parentheses, when he says that is an idolater, I might be a little bit confused. Like, okay, I'm fine with accepting that I struggle with these three things. But, am I idolatrous? And many times, we don't identify ourselves as idolaters, right? We don't sit in our small groups and say, I have so many idols in my life. Maybe if someone talks about it or if the small group leader brings it up, but we don't identify ourselves in that way, right? And I feel like a lot of that has to do with our perspective and not really understanding what these three sins are. Sexual immorality, impurity, our flesh dictates what we do. Our pleasures there end up running our lives and just kind of drawing us and taking over. And so Paul sees this accurately and correctly, and he pushes all the dirt and all the gray area aside and sees it for what it is. You are an idolater. Your flesh and your pleasures have become your idol, your God, and you worship it. And the same with money. If you wonder if you are greedy, ask yourself, how hard is it for you to give away your money? How tightly clenched to it are you that you can't let it go? Because if we believe as a church that 100% of everything is God's, therefore 100%, no matter how hard you worked for it, is that money is God's, then how come it's so hard to give out 1% of it back to Him? Think about that. How easy, or on the flip side, how hard is it for you to give away your money? Is it an idol? Over these the past few months, one of our brothers has been, not Hojin, our brother Turi, he's usually the one playing electric guitar, a really good-looking guy who's always kind of jamming. He's been leading us in a song called "Lead Us Back." I had never heard this song before, but I love it because it kind of helps me like get a realization of how powerful idolatry really is, and if we don't acknowledge it, how rampant it can run, right? And we've been singing this song, and I don't, you know, it's a da 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 da. You know that song is very slow and soothing. One of the lines in that song that just rips me apart every time we sing it, not in the sense that I'm crying, but I can't sing the rest of it because I'm just like, I stare at the screen and I'm just like, man, like that is profound, is when it says, "Comfort sings a siren tune." I've been stuck on that line ever since the first time he led us in that song. Some of us are just out of high school. Some of us, high school was a long, long time ago. Maybe, I think it was high school, but most of us in high school went over Greek mythology and had a curriculum for Greek mythology, right? And the sirens, just as a refresher, were creatures that looked like partial. There's variation in Greek mythology, but you know they had variation between looking like a woman and some sort of bird. Like a lot of them had wings, some of them just like fully winged without arms, but very like sexual and attractive looking. And they would sing songs which would allure mariners and seafarers into where they're in their island. And what would happen is that they would lure them in. It would be such a tempting song that no human being could resist it, and they would lure them in with their attempting, like, nice-looking songs. They're beautiful, and what they would happen, they would be shipwrecked. They would be destroyed. Now, If you remember the Iliad of Homer wrote this, the main character Odysseus, he was warned, hey, when you go on your voyage, you're going to run into a lot of troubles, and one of them is going to be the sirens. So what happened is that he decided to melt wax and put them in his sailors' ears so that when the sirens would sing their song, they would be deaf to it and they wouldn't be taken off course. But he wanted to hear the song himself, so what they did was they tied him to the mast of the ship and they locked him up. And their orders, their strict orders, were that if I ask you to let me free, you are to bind me more. So they had extra rope, and as he's like, he's hearing the song and just trying to like rip all these things off to get, we need to go. They tied him tighter and tighter and tighter as they were deaf to it because their ears were filled. Now, comfort sings a siren tune. I feel like our idols, right, are so much like that. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, the rule of money and sex in our lives. And comfort, right? The only way that we are to battle that is, if not covering our ears, but to lock ourselves into the mask. And so I love how Paul doesn't simply say, you struggle with these things, but you have idols that you literally worship and bow down to. So that is exactly what we need to do. We need to run and battle sin with our identities as people who want nothing to do with it. Therefore, tie me to the mast, friends. And tie me all that much tighter when I stray. I love that line. Comfort sings a siren tune. Let's keep reading in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now here, Paul draws a very clear line between the church and the world. Many of us have heard the illustration of light versus darkness. We hear it all the time, right? We sing about it. Lots of passages in Scripture say, you are the light of the world, right? And the light must be shining. You can't, sitting on a hill can't be hidden, etc. Again, like we've prayed about it. Lord, help our church to be the light and salt. We use this imagery a lot, but I feel like a little bit the overuse of it has kind of lost its strength. For ancient literature, the distinction between light and darkness was actually, it was a very common illustration used. And it wasn't just that, oh, we're different, but that we are wholly different. That there is nothing that we share, no common value, no common characteristic, absolutely nothing. That there is separation to the nth degree, separation of all separations. I don't even know how I can better or more accurately explain, but simply that it is distinct in its entirety. And what does Paul say about us again? He says, don't partner with them, with people of darkness. Find out what pleases the Lord. Avoid these things. Do not be deceived, because you are light. Now, I taught the Revelation Sunday School last semester, and Revelation is such a good book to teach you about the distinction between light and darkness. But one of the things that I really feel convicted about talking about light versus dark, and which I'm especially happy that this passage has, is because oftentimes, if we're not wearing the right glasses, or if we're not seeing clearly, even though there's a giant chasm of a difference between light and darkness, darkness seeps into the light, and we don't recognize it, even in the good things. And it looks differently for a lot of us. I had a professor at the seminary who, we were going, it was a, the class was exegesis of conquest narrative. So we were going over Israel's history as they were, you know, going through and conquering different lands and on the way to the promised land, right? And he was sharing, like, you know, kind of maybe, I think he was bridging it because he was kind of relating how he kind of feels like a nomad, like Israel, just always on the, like ready to be on the move. And because he shared, like, this is the distinct call that my spouse and I have had. Like, of all the years we've been married, it was a lot of years, we've actually never bought a house. We've always rented. And so immediately when he said that, I was like, wow, that's unwise. Bad investments, right? And then immediately after he goes, it's because we've always been quick and ready to follow the word of the Lord. And I was like, oh, I'm so unwise, right? Like, and he was sharing a little bit about this, like, you know, the furniture we have all just been things that we can throw away that we picked up at dumpsters or at Salvation Army, and we've just never felt like we needed to make any investments at all. They drive this old rickety Volvo that's older than me, and like it's just like you hear like a tank coming down the school, and they've always lived in an apartment. All of us, well, maybe not all of, I'm sure not all of us are thinking about home being a homeowner anytime soon, but it's wise, right? You should make the investment. You shouldn't be renting your whole life if you've been in 20, 30 years of marriage, right? It's good for your kids. It's good for the future. But for them as a couple, they knew that their place at Gordon Conwell at the seminary was not long-term. And because of this experience, of this call that they had, even to things that were unwise in worldly standards, they didn't care because they were ready to wait upon the Lord to tell them to go and immediately just pack up and leave. Now, I'm not saying that being a homeowner is sinful, like, thou shalt live in apartments. But it's not. It's wise. And if you're called to a certain place, you should plant your roots and be a homeowner there. You should. And you should be a part of the neighborhood, etc. But for them and their specific call, knowing that they're constantly going to be on the move without a doubt, they chose to do something countercultural. Now, some of us may have that call that God wants you to go overseas and then you go and buy a house. That's where I feel like sometimes darkness can trick us with cultural norms and values. I met a pastor at also somewhere up on the North Shore, and I went to his church for like a seminar of sorts on counseling. And my friend is a congregant, a parishioner of his. And on the way back, he was saying, you know, like there's a lot of things that I admire about that guy. I was like, okay, so what do you admire about him so much? And he was sharing a story how, apart from his ministry, he's a very, like, smart and wise businessman that is just very successful, like, just making a lot of money. And because this has been so successful, he's been wanting to, like, give it to the Lord in honor. And so a lot of his church people who are unemployed, he would hire them. And eventually he would put them through this great process of shepherding and see signs of leadership. And eventually one of his congregants became the manager. And he was just the boss, would go in once in a while. But this guy, his congregant that he gave the, not raise, what is it called? Promotion, thank you. What he gave the promotion to, basically ran the show. And I didn't hear any of the details, but basically what happened was this guy ended up losing somewhere between $300,000 to $500,000. He completely messed up. So the pastor, you know, obviously is very angry, but collected his thoughts, prayed about it, and he approached the man like it commands in Scripture, and he sought reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness, and they were talking about it. And I guess the guy was very unrepentant. He was cold to it. He completely fought it off, like argued every angle. And so the pastor brought it to the church, to the elders, and said, hey, you know, this is what happened. He lost this money. And he still was unrepentant and basically like cursed them off and he just left. Now, he didn't like change his name so they know where he is, but he left. Until this day, the pastor has taken a hit just making up for the money and is struggling month by month getting by because he absolutely refuses to sue him. No matter what the church has been telling him, his family, his friends, the world, he refuses. There's a small snippet in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul commands the church not to sue. And because he's so convicted by that truth, even at the cost of $300,000 to $500,000, he takes that hit. And he said it himself that I will take any cost and bear any sacrifice in order to maintain unity and fellowship in my church. It's crazy, right? Recently, I had a talk with a sister at our church about what it means to be radical and living radically. And I'm really thankful that I had that talk because on my ride home and in my room, I was staring at the ceiling for like an hour, just like really wrestling with that thought. What does it mean to be radical? And she asked me on the spot, like, oh, how are you living radically? And I was like, oh, crap, like, I'm not ready for this, right? Like, and I spat out some answers, which are true, but I wish I had been more prepared. Anyway, so I've been thinking about this word living radically for Christ, or let's be radical for Jesus, right? And immediately our thoughts kind of channel to people like this pastor or people like this seminary teacher couple. Or we sum up a lot of thoughts of people who are living comfortably here in America, and God calls them and their family. You were to the rest of your life go overseas to Afghanistan for missions, and they pack up their things and they go. Or the family that raises their kids in a nice suburban neighborhood with good schooling, and God says you are to go to the inner city of Philly or Boston, and they pack up their things and go, even at the cost of their children or their safety, that they might get robbed or attacked. We think of people who go to Africa at the risk of malaria, and we have all these stories, and we love sharing them because they're great. They encourage and they bless us. Even since we were little, we always had a favorite Bible character, right? Oh, even now we still have favorite Bible characters. I love Paul. He wrote so much of the Bible. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was torn apart for the sake of the gospel. Or Abraham, right? He almost sacrificed his son because God called him to. And David and Moses, et cetera, et cetera. The disciples, Peter. But I stopped to think about these heroes. They are heroes. I don't mean to do this. The heroes of the faith, right? And I look at the commands of Scripture, and I see the commands of Scripture here, and these heroes never surpass that, ever. They correspond. So my conclusion is that these people aren't radical at all. They're obedient. We look at people who go overseas and say, Jesus, I'm going to live all for you, so I'm going to Afghanistan. And as a church in the States, in our comfort, the siren tunes of our comforts, oh man, you are so radical. I'm so blessed by you. They're not radical. They said yes to the Lord. It's completely transforming how I view that word, how I view my life and my openness, and how I long to be sacrificial. And I get back to this command, and he says, be imitators of God. And I think not to the Apostle Paul. I think not to this pastor who lost hundreds of thousands of dollars. I think not to this Afghani missions couple, or these people that are going, or people who give away all their money to the poor. Paul says it himself in verse 2. Be imitators of God. In verse 2, walk in love like Christ did. Be a sacrifice, a fragrant offering like Christ Jesus. Paul says, be imitators of God. And how did Jesus live? He gave up everything, right? He didn't just put his life in danger. He gave up his life. He didn't just give away tithes and occasional offerings and missions support. He had nothing, because it was all to the obedience of God and to the love of his sheep. Everything. And so I think about the weight of this command, be imitators of God, be Christ-like, and how much should that just like crush us, right? Move us to loving our Savior and joyfully responding to that call. I think of what the world would be like if the church, if we were to fill our ears with wax, fill our ears with the wax of the word of God, of praises, of thanksgiving, like he says that you should be marked by in the passage, filled with encouragements, filled with the scripture, filled with prayers, and that we would literally hug ourselves and ask the church to tie us to the cross and to find that deep joy and satisfaction at being there. I wonder what the world would look like if every single person in this room and at this church and that one and that one and that one and in the other states and countries and around the world, if we would fill our ears and keep darkness away and hug and ask to be tied upon the mast that is the cross of Christ, to find that deep joy and satisfaction in it, so much so that nothing else would matter and that obedience would be all that we are marked by. That is what I feel like Paul calls us to today. Be imitators of God. And I just want to close by asking you, church, to, like I prayed before I started, is to drink deep of that joy. That song that we sang before the throne, I love that song, because it tells me of my sin, but right after, it tells me that my life is hid with Christ. And that joy should lead you to this obedience, that at any cost, you would follow. There is nowhere in Scripture that says you will not make difficult decisions, that you will be comfortable, that you will be rich, that you will be able to buy the car of choice. The pages are littered with give up everything you have and love people and follow the Lord. Littered. Be imitators of God. Be Christ-like. And let us be the ones that are marked with an absolute striving, a desire, and an overabundant joy in being able to heed that call and being able to respond to it. Let's pray together. Jesus, we can do very few things, but to open in prayer and just to say that we love you, that you are God, that you are good. Lord, like this song says, it's my name is graven on your heart and written on your hand, that our lives are hid with Christ on high, our Savior and our God. Hallelujah. Praise the one, the risen Son of God. And Lord, I pray deeply that this would not merely be a song or music, but that by the actions and the response and the heeding to the call that you give us, of your people will be what sings those praises. That where we dump our money, where we give our time, our energy, how we view this world and ourselves, our ridding ourselves of selfishness and of our selfish nature, our love for our neighbors, and our praises to our God and our King, that this would be what the church is marked by, and that this faithful witness that we long for in this world of darkness will be pierced by the light of your people who are obedient. Lord, I think of your son Abraham, who you called him to sacrifice his own son that he had waited for. And he was going to do it. So obedient to any cost. And Lord, whichever way you're calling everyone in this church right now, it's all different. Some of us are called to be in our schools in Boston. Some of us are called to be in our cubicle there or to be in a different state. Some of us are studying so that we could go to some location, be a part of some church. It's different. It looks different to all of us. But I pray that whichever way that looks, that every single of us, single one of us would have the same response. Yes, Lord. I want to worship you and give everything that I have for your glory. So, Lord, stir in us, Holy Spirit, mature us, make us more like your Son. And we pray that the Christ-likeness of this church would be that powerful witness in this world, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is love, and that he reigns. So we want to join in that song today. We pray that you would be pleased with the hearts and the actions of your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.